Amen. And yes, it is. Please be seated. And as you take your seats, please open in your copy of the scriptures to the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 16, right where we were just reading a few minutes ago. Exodus chapter 16, and as many of you know, we've been making our way through this Old Testament book, a historical book. Some people would say that these are quaint stories, nice stories, but let me remind you that these are not just stories. These are historical narratives. These are historical accounts. These are the doings of God, not only for the people of Israel, but for us today as well. This is part of God's redemptive history recorded for us. What we see in the book of Exodus is God putting into action his redeeming plan. His plan on how he would redeem mankind, all those he calls to himself. And as was just read to us from chapter 16, we are reminded of God's provision yet again. I hope you are aware, very much aware, of how God's been providing for you. Very natural ways from day to day, and sometimes in ways that are surprising. Does that happen to you? You look at your checking account and you wonder, how in the world am I going to make it this month? And somehow, at the end of the month, there's money left over. How did that happen? You do the calculations and you still can't figure it out. And yet God has provided again and again. Our God is a God of provision. And I want you to see in what ways he provides here in Exodus chapter 16. Actually, we have to go back to chapter 15 because right there at the very end, as we were looking at it last week, we are reminded of God's provision there too. The people of Israel are moving from the shores of the Red Sea into the Promised Land, and the challenges of living in the desert become overwhelming. They did need water, and God provided water, if you look there at the very end of chapter 15. Despair was beginning to set in. We certainly live in a world, in an America that has made us very much accustomed to having everything we need pretty much met. Very few of us here have needs that go unmet from week to week. There's a common expression these days that refers to the kinds of needs that we have. We call them first world problems. That's what we as Americans experience, first world problems. My AirPods aren't working. The cable is out again. The internet is so slow. Those are first world problems. The mechanic didn't rotate my tires. Can you believe that? I don't have any more of my specialty coffee. I have to wait till Monday to get my prescription filled. These are things that trouble us. And I don't want to minimize your problems. I'm sure you have other more serious problems, no question about it. But these are the common experiences that we have here as Americans. First world problems. We live in the most affluent nation, in the most affluent time in history. So that the poorest among us have far more than most people around the world. And we should not feel guilty for that. We should thank the Lord for his provision. For he has deemed when and where we would live. God has been very, very good to us. And we have good reason to worship him and to bless his name. Well, the people of Israel had it pretty good too. Well, earlier they did not. For centuries they did not. They lived in extreme difficulty. But now, at this point, they are now the recipients of God's miracles. They are the benefactors of God's rescue. They are a people of hope and a people of provision. Remember what God did for them? God plundered the Egyptians on their behalf. The Egyptians just unloaded their gold and silver and even their wardrobe to the Israelites. And so as they're making their way out of Egypt, their pocketbooks are full, their wallets are jammed, and their closets are jammed as well. They have plenty. Chapter 15, you'll recall, details for us the celebratory song they were singing. It became their national anthem of how God provided for them. But the chapter ends in despair as the people come to a place called Marah, which means bitter, and it's called bitter because the water was not potable. The water was bitter. And now they are thirsty and they have nothing to drink. So what do? They begin to complain. Now, let's be honest. If you had no water to drink in a desert, you would complain too, right? You might recall, however, that I suggested to you that had they continued to sing about how God provides, had they continued to remind themselves of how God was on their side again and again and again and again and again, if they kept singing, they probably wouldn't have started complaining. But because they stopped singing, they stopped reflecting. And because they stopped reflecting, they started grumbling and complaining and doubting and fearing. 3 days after having hiked and been without water in a wilderness, they have, humanly speaking, reason to be despairing. They lost their focus on God. Certainly they saw God. They followed that cloud, which was God's divine manifestation. It led them wherever they needed to go. But they were no longer seeing God. Isn't that amazing that we could be right there in front of God and yet not see God? We could receive all the benefits of God from day to day and yet not see God. And that's exactly what they were doing. I think we do likewise. And yet God in his goodness provided for them. He did. They had no water, and God satisfied them. Keep that in mind. God satisfied them. And then they came to a point where they had no more food. Despair began to set in. In fact, if you look at chapter 16, verse 2, it says that they were grumbling against Moses and his brother Aaron. These were the two leaders of the Israelites, Moses and Aaron. And this was not a first world problem. They were in the wilderness and they had no food. Their children were crying because they were hungry. Their teenagers were eating every piece of food that was in the tent. And now food was scarce. They were running out. They should have prayed, correct? They should have prayed and trusted in God to provide. But they didn't. Instead, they complained. Look at verse 3. They actually prefer to have died in Egypt by God's plagues. Remember the 10 plagues? They said, we would rather die in Egypt by those plagues than to be out here in the wilderness to die. And they say, we are starving to death. I call this functional atheism. Functional atheism. It's not outright atheism. They profess faith in God, but it's functional in the sense that they doubt God. Do you suffer from functional atheism? How severe is your case? I profess God, I profess faith in Christ himself, but I doubt God. I doubt that he's going to do what he said he's going to do. Functional atheism. They would have rather died in Egypt than to have experienced God's rescue, than having experienced these various miracles. They would rather have died as slaves in Egypt than to make their way into the promised land, all because they did not want to endure the hardships that were required of them in order to get there. I find it very interesting that yesterday or yesteryear can so quickly become the good old days, right? How quickly we find that yesterday, with all its challenges, with all its problems, quickly become the good old days when we compare it to today. Keep this in mind. In about 30 years, this is going to be the good old days, all right? Maybe in less than 30 years. These will be the good old days. Remember COVID? That wasn't so bad. We had to wear masks for a year and a half. Not all that many people died. Well, some did, yeah, but it could have been worse. Remember the influenza of 1918? That was bad. those good old days. Well, that's what they're doing here. They're remembering the good old days when they were slaves. The good old days when they had plenty of meat in their meat pots and plenty of bread. Sure, we were slaves. Sure, we didn't have anything of our own. Sure, we were being maltreated. But it beats this. So God responds to their despair. Look at verse 4. He says, I will make it rain bread from heaven. That's true fatherhood, by the way. True fatherhood provides. He does. And God is the true father, setting the example for every other father here, and even for all those moms who have had to be fathers. True fatherhood provides. Once again, God comes alongside of his people and he provides. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 20, this is recorded. It says, you gave, referring to God gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. God gave them water for their thirst. Manna is that heaven from bread, that bread from heaven. And God also gave their spirit, his spirit, to the people. True fatherhood not only provides, true fatherhood cares. Water, bread, and of his Holy Spirit. And as we saw before, in chapter 15, there are Mara, God provides water. And then again, at the city or the region of Elam, he provides water for them again in this wonderful oasis. And God satisfies them. And now he says, I'm going to provide bread for you. Look at verse 4. Chapter 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. God will provide food for them. But notice something different here as we approach chapter 16 and make our way through it. That now God is not just going to provide for them, but he's also now going to test them. No longer is he going to say simply, here is my provision for you. But now he looks to his people and he says, I will provide for you, but I expect you to obey me and to trust me. Obey me and trust me. God does fulfill his promises. But God also has expectations of his people. We are his people. God has expectations of his people. Now, God is here not trying to guilt them. He's not trying to make you feel guilty. Oh, see, you didn't trust me. No, he's teaching them something. And there's a very natural relational principle here. Relationships are reciprocal. We've all been in relationships where it's been one-sided and eventually we get tired and we move on, correct? Relationships that are healthy are reciprocal. And God says, I will provide for you, but you must obey me and trust me. This is what you will do. This is what I will do. It's called relationship. Obey and trust. Now keep in mind that as we read on, this is all happening prior to the establishment or the giving of the Ten Commandments. Prior to God having set aside the Sabbath, the sixth day of the week, as a holy day officially in the Ten Commandments. Notice what we read in verse 5. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. Verse 6, so Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. God said, that what you need to do every day is go out and get your manna, get your bread, and bring it in, just enough for that day. But on day six, on Friday, you get a double portion. And then he explains why. Because on Saturday, you're going to be reminded as to who you need to trust, who it is that provides for you from day to day. So in the morning, you'll see the glory of God. The glory of God will be right there on the ground for your consumption. Some of us say, you know, if we saw manna every day, we would be more apt to trusting the Lord every day. My friends, don't be so foolish. You know how hard it must have been? Just simply look in your bread box and you'll see God's provision every day. Look at your fuel tank and you'll see God's provision every day. Look at how warm your house is in the winter, how cool it is in the summer. And you will see God's provision every day. We have it good. We sure do. Moses looks at the people and says, "You're grumbling. You have complained against God." And by the way, this is a severe accusation. Complaining against God is just not a little no-no. It's a big wrong. It's a sin to complain against God. And Moses says, "You are complaining against God, not us." In fact, he says, "You very well know that it's not us who have been providing all these things for you. So don't complain about Aaron and me." He's not trying to pass the buck. He's being sincere and saying, "This has nothing to do with us. This is the hand of God on your behalf." So when you grumble, when you complain, you're not complaining about me. You're complaining about God. You're complaining about the one who provides. Let me issue to you a true warning. I think we all need to hear this, including myself. When you find yourself despising your situation because it's hard, because it's not what you expected or imagined or dreamt, when you find yourself despising your situation, you're not complaining simply against your situation, but rather you are complaining against the sovereign providence of God. Beware that you do not complain against the sovereign providence of God. It is no small thing to complain against God and His goodness to you. Now let's take a look at some of this, some of the nature, the characteristics of this bread that came down from heaven. At verse 15, they looked at the manna that was on the ground and they said, "What is it? What is it?" Maybe you've been at a dinner table where you had to say the same thing. "What is it?" This is a little different. No, it's quite different. They call it manna because manna is the construct of a few Hebrew words put together, and it means, "What is it?" That's what they called it. Because every day they came across it and they said, "Man, here it is again. What is it?" But it does taste good. In fact, verse 14 tells us it was the original frosted flakes. And it did not rain down like snow every morning, no. What we see here in this chapter is that it came with the dew. As the dew came from the ground and made its way onto, from the air and made its way onto the ground, when that dew would evaporate, this flake-like substance was left behind. And that's what the manna was. One writer puts it this way, a guy by the name of Rawlinson, an old commentary, writes that it was a peculiar substance miraculously created for a special purpose. But get this, similar to certain, in certain respects, to certain known substances which are still produced in that region. So there is actually something in that region that is very similar to manna, and people do eat it, but not quite the same, and not quite the same amount. Verse 31, we're told that it was like coriander seed. Any of you have ever had coriander seed? Some of you, yeah. You like it? Coriander seed, white in color, and it had the taste of wafers made with honey. Maybe some of you should try making some manna next week. Your own kind, you know. You have the ingredients right there. I'd like to have a, for the church picnic, anybody want to have a manna bake-off? And if you refer over to the Old Testament book of Numbers chapter 11, verse 7, we're told there that some people grounded it and some people made it into cakes. And it was white, but it was not pure white. It was white, the color of a pearl. It could be boiled or baked, we're told in verse 23. And very interestingly, in verse 21, we're told that if you left it there on the ground, once the hot sun of the day hit it, it would melt away. Verse 16, we're told that the people were to gather daily as much as they needed, up to one omer or 2 quarts or 2 liters per person. So if you had 5 people in a house, how many liters or how many quarts did you need per person? 2 per person? Slow mathematicians here this morning. So you need about 10 quarts for the household. Look at verse 18. I find it very interesting. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. You were not to gather too much because it would simply spoil. It would not produce worms, and it would smell. Verse 20 tells us that some people nonetheless did just that. They decided that they needed a little more just in case. Just in case somebody's hungry at 1 o'clock in the morning, make your way through the tent and grab a little more manna. Or maybe tomorrow morning, what do you know, maybe God won't provide tomorrow morning, so let's leave a little extra for tomorrow. And what they discovered is that indeed it would spoil and develop worms. Unfortunately, some people still did not believe. Even though God was providing from day to day, some people still did not believe. The manna was a daily reminder of their constant dependence on God. It was not just food for their stomachs, it was food for the soul. It was a constant reminder that even our daily bread is from the hand of God. God provides. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, we read what Jesus Christ quoted in his temptation. That we live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so the people were not only eating for their stomachs, they were feeding for their souls every time they took a bite of manna. And they were satisfied, very satisfied. No one went to bed hungry. They were satisfied. And God provided not only water, not only bread, but you see here that he also provides meat. Verses 9 through 11, we see that the people are gathered together before that glorious cloud of God's manifestation. And we read the following. God said, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." And that evening, verse 13, quail landed on the ground to rest and stayed there till the morning, and they were captured and they became food for the Israelites. God provided. That evening, he provided both meat and bread. Overnight, everything was there for them. Now notice something. God provided for them very ordinarily and very supernaturally. The manna was obviously supernatural, but the quail was very ordinary. You see, it's very common till this day for birds to make their way across the Red Sea and in exhaustion just land where they are, land where as soon as they see ground, they land and they are so tired that you could actually go and capture them with your hands. And that's exactly what they did. And as a practice, they learned in Egypt, instead of cooking these birds, what we see in Numbers chapter 11 is that they cured them. And these birds, this meat, lasted a long time. They could eat along the way for some time. Once again, God is teaching them that he can be trusted. And if he can be trusted, he ought to be obeyed. I will provide for you, but I want you to trust me and I want you to obey me. And they ate meat and they were satisfied. Again, God provides. And then God provided something they weren't really looking to have. God provided for them rest. On day six, on that Friday, as I said before, they were to collect a double portion of manna because God wanted them to rest on Saturday. Rest from what? Rest from having to go out and collect food. It's not that it was very laborsome. I mean, 2 quarts per person is not a lot. Somebody was just telling me that he's now working at a strawberry farm and he spends his whole day bent over picking strawberries. Now that would be hard work. He doesn't even like strawberries. Collecting manna was not necessarily hard work. And yet, God says, I want you to rest from having to collect it. It was supposed to be, look at verse 16, a day of rest for them. But this is probably not something they were looking to have. It's not something they looked and said, wow, we really need to rest. They said, we need water, we do need bread, and we would love to have meat, a lot of protein there, but do we really need rest? Is that something we want? Well, notice here that through this rest, they would now have an opportunity to recall and to consider what God had done for them. It's not something they wanted. It's something God knew they needed. They needed to recall and reflect on who God is and what God had done for them and thus what God was going to do for them. You see, part of their problem is that they kept forgetting who God is. And that's why God blessed them and blessed them and blessed them. And the day after, they forgot all about it. Because they were consuming, but they were not reflecting. They were receiving, but they were not considering where it came from. Every meal on that Saturday would be a reminder of God's provision. Every meal on that Saturday would be a reminder of how God is able. A reminder of who God is, a reminder of what God does, a reminder that God is a good, good Father, and that he cares, he provides, he leads, he will take care of his own. People who do not know God, people who do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, cannot say, God will take care of me. He has not contracted with you. He has not covenanted with you. But those who are in Christ, those who know the Heavenly Father, can count on this. God will take care of me. My friends, the cares of this world have a way of simply taking away our understanding of God. And that's why we need to worship weekly in community. The people of God were not worshiping. They were just consuming from God. And they were reflecting? No. They were forgetting who God was. And so God is now setting aside a time in which they will have to sit back in repose and consider with every bite who God is. What God has said, what he has done, and what he will do. Every bite will be a reminder of who God truly is. And you know, when you consider who God truly is, when you consider what he has done, when you consider his promises, when you consider the fulfillment of those promises, it is much easier to trust and obey in God. Far easier. Well, again, before the Ten Commandments were issued, here we are told of the rest they are to get, a rule that's grounded in creation itself. It is to be a solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. And what is amazing is that the manna would be preserved from one day to the next. It would not be spoiled. No manna was to be collected on the fields on that Saturday, but neither would that manna spoil. The Sabbath, as we know it today, you know, there's different doctrines in the scripture that we know very little at the beginning in Genesis, and as you read on, it becomes progressively more understandable. For example, the Trinity. We know very little about the Trinity in Genesis. We know so much more by the time we get to the Gospel of Matthew. Well, the Sabbath is one of those doctrines where God progressively reveals, doesn't change it, but reveals one piece at a time, like a puzzle, the significance of that truth. And we know today that the Sabbath is really a picture of what God would do for us in terms of salvation. Salvation would be by grace. You will not have to work for salvation. And the Sabbath rest was a picture of that. You do not have to work in order to be received by Christ. But it also has immediate value to us as well. And here, it is a reminder that God takes care of his own. He provides. He provides. And so don't go collect any. God will provide for you. Do you believe me? God will provide. Will you keep from going out and collecting more? Will God take care of me this time? You know, I know he did for 4 weekends back, but will he this coming weekend? And we look at these Israelites and we shake our heads and say, man, these were just very foolish people, such hardened people. And the truth is, we're not far different, are we? When God again and again and again provides for us, and we're still wondering, is he going to do it this time? Will he keep his word? Well, if you look at verse 27, you'll notice there that some of the people did not obey. We don't know how many, but it was significant enough. Some of the people did say, well, you know what? I'm going to go out and collect some on Saturday nonetheless. There's always those people who refuse to obey, right? Whenever there's a group, there's always those who will say, you know, I know better. No one tells me what to do. I don't follow anyone. I know what is best for myself and my family. And it sounds so wise and so independent, but really what it is willful disobedience. Willful disobedience. There are always those people who will ignore the minister of God or even God himself. And that's unfortunate. It's very unfortunate here because we see that the entire nation is reprimanded. Look at verse 28. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you be in plural, the people of God, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? But it wasn't all of us, but it was enough of you. How long will you keep from keeping my commandments and my laws? How much longer will you stop trusting in me and obeying me? You see, God's provision on Saturday, actually for the whole week, became a temptation for them. It became a test for them. They were expected to respond in faith. Instead, it became a temptation. It became a test of their faith. Now, regarding the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath is on Sunday, and there's various reasons for that, and that's a topic for another day. So it shifted from being on Saturday, the last day of the week, to the first day of the week. That's what we see in the New Testament. The Sabbath was created so that you will be satisfied. Just like God provided water, meat, and bread for their satisfaction, so God provides rest for your satisfaction. He's not trying to guilt you. He's not trying to say, look how much I've done for you and you do so little for me. That's not what God is saying. He is, as a good father, providing what would satisfy your soul, what will satisfy you physically as well, what will satisfy your emotions, your mind. God wants to satisfy you, and he does through rest, through Sabbath rest. Let me suggest to you that if you find yourself troubled, if you find yourself wandering and wandering further and further away from the things of God, if you find yourself doubtful and afraid, could it be because you have ignored the Lord's Sabbath? Could it be because you are lacking in worship of God? Could it be because you simply are not reflecting on what God has done and what he has said and what he has promised? That's exactly what happened to the Israelites. It's exactly what happens to us as well. I really do admire Chick-fil-A. Now, some of you love those sandwiches. I think they're fine. I could certainly eat them. But some of you love them, and I don't know why. but it's like Chick-fil-A is God's gift to evangelicals. You know, it's every Christian I know, Chick-fil-A. You know, and but it does taste good. It does taste good. In fact, in America, it's the number one liked restaurant within our borders. Because of the customer service. And I must say, they are friendly. They do go through this training where they're so kind, I don't know how to respond. I'm so used to them, people not looking at me. You know, $7.99 for one little burger. You're like, oh. And thank you. And they don't even respond. Well, at Chick-fil-A, they're like, and what else can I do for you? Is that sandwich good? They come to my table and they ask me how things are going. Of course, this is not in New Jersey, right? It's across the river. You know? But I was surprised to discover that just about 2 or so years ago, they opened up a Chick-fil-A in Times Square. And I was surprised for a couple of reasons. One, because rental space in Times Square cost you $2,000 per square foot per month. Can you imagine that? $2,000 per square foot. So that a very modest 250 square foot restaurant will rent for about $500,000 a month. That's a lot of money. It's a lot of money if you're just selling sandwiches. Chicken sandwiches, as good as they might be. But the kicker is this. Chick-fil-A does not open on Sundays. They're closed every Sunday. And when they opened up a shop in Times Square, I said, let me see if they'll keep their principle of being closed on Sundays to honor the Lord so that their employees could actually go to church and worship God and reflect on God like they ought to. Right? And guess what? In Times Square, Chick-fil-A is closed on Sundays. It is now the number two most grossing fast food restaurant in America. Behind, of course, the Golden Arches. And they're closed every Sunday. They keep growing and growing and growing. But they're closed on the Lord's Day. When all those multitudes of people are making their way to Manhattan for a weekend of tourism, when they get to Times Square and they knock on the doors of Chick-fil-A, it will not be open. It's locked. Because they said, we are going to respect this principle of honoring and worshiping God on Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And yet they keep growing. Now, doesn't make good business sense, does it? If you're a fast food restaurant, you want to be open on the weekends, especially in Times Square. And yet, they're closed, and yet they keep growing. Let me ask you something. Is God's provision for you a test or a temptation? Has God's promise to provide for you, has it become a temptation for you where you sit there and wonder, is God going to do this or not? Can I trust him? Will you trust him enough to follow his command to rest and worship? Do you believe that God is going to honor you and bless you if you keep his promises, if you keep his commandments? What about the Lord's Day? Do you believe that he will bless you, that he will provide for you if you honor his command? I find this promise of the Lord's Day very comparable to what God promises in regards to money. Right? Listen, I'm not trying to guilt anybody. I'm just showing to you what God provides for your satisfaction, okay? He wants to satisfy you. He is a good, good father. Look at what he says in regards to money in Malachi 3:10. It's the only time you're going to see God say, put me to the test. Look at what he says. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says God, the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Wow, that's quite the promise, isn't it? And he says, go ahead, test me. Try me. See whether or not I'll do it. My friends, we cheat ourselves when we ignore the precepts of God. But as we see here in Exodus 16, we also see that we cheat the people of God when we ignore the precepts of God. We don't just cheat ourselves, we cheat all of us. The entire nation was reprimanded. When we feel like we are the exception to God's principles, we cheat ourselves and others as well. The Lord does provide for you. There's no question about it. As you pursue him on his terms, he will provide. Remember, he said, I will provide for you, but you must obey me and trust me. Following Christ does require faith. Of course, faith is the means by which we come into a saving relationship with God. But faith is also a means by which we live from day to day. It's a means by which God proves himself to us. It's a means by which God blesses us. It's also a means by which we please God. Faith. Trust in him. In fact, Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Faith does require believing, but it also requires obeying. Following through on what you say you believe. That's faith. So examine your heart today. Are you trusting in God? Are you obeying God? Are you pleasing God through your faith? These are important issues, life-changing issues. Put these into practice, and I promise you, your life will be changed radically. God's economy is far different than ours. You'll notice that as these people are making their way through the wilderness, there was no long-term savings account. These folks were fully and absolutely dependent on God from day to day. And that's where we need to be as well. It's very uncomfortable, but God will see you through. God will always fulfill his promises. Let me close with this psalm. Psalm 78, verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen. Let's respond to our glorious God by joining together and singing. Let's sing, How Great is Our God.